But we are beginning kind of officially today, as this is the first Sunday of Lent, our Lenten journey. And so with that is a sermon series that I've titled, Venom of the Vipers. Okay? And so this is an interesting and somewhat strange topic, I will admit, in some ways, to set aside as a bit of our Lenten journey. But what this centers on is Jesus, self-described as someone who is gentle and lowly of heart, calls the religious leaders of his time a brood of vipers. So why such strong language from someone who is so gentle and so lowly? Why would Jesus give such a title, which essentially means that they are, the religious leaders of that time, children of the devil? Why would Jesus do that? And Jesus goes on to publicly call out and rebuke their leadership and their teachings in front of all the people. Jesus rebukes, calls out, and attacks what would be known as conventional wisdom of the time. Conventional meaning almost universally accepted by everyone. Now, that's pretty challenging, isn't it? We like to think that we are following the way of Jesus all the time. Us as Christians. We like to believe that we are doing things the way Jesus does them. But if we're more honest with ourselves, a bit more self-aware, and we put ourselves into the story as though we were there, we would have to see that Jesus is challenging the things that we think are most right. Not just saving us from the things that we know are wrong, but challenging and saving us from the things that we think are most right to do. Is that challenging enough yet? So the two groups that Jesus focuses on in his ministry to challenge are the two kind of ruling leadership groups, mentors, teachers of the times, and those are the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees, to help to understand them a bit, so the Sadducees and the Pharisees make up this group, a ruling group called the Sanhedrin. Okay, so it's a ruling council. The Sadducees have more seats on the council. The Pharisees are a minority group on the council, okay? But the Sadducees are essentially old money. You know what I mean when I say old money? I don't know if you've ever been to Kelowna, but Kelowna is like known for its old money, right? There's people that generation after generation after generation owned property, so much value, and you're just born into this old money. Okay? The Sadducees are the 1% in our society. Okay? They're extremely wealthy and well connected with power. Okay? So they are in a bit of a marriage with King Herod at the time. So they hold the majority seats on the Sanhedrin, and with that comes control over the temple. Now, the temple is where you would go to relate to God, where you go to fix your problems, where you go to make sacrifices for your sins and your mistakes. But they have control over it. And one of the things that they do is they create a currency just for the temple. And it's a currency that you have to exchange your money for their money. And with that comes these extra taxes that they essentially get rich off of. Sound like a corrupt system yet? Now, the best example I could come up with for where we face this today, where do we feel this kind of corruption in our lives? Movie theaters. Because you go to a movie and you got to pay $15 for popcorn. It's wrong. And I have no shame in saying it. But that was the first thing that popped into my mind. Was just, that's this idea. I can't bring in other food. I got to buy their food. And they're going to upcharge me for the whole thing. 30 cents it costs them to make a bag of popcorn. And I'm paying $17. It's just wrong, I tell you. As you can tell, I'm very passionate about social action. So, but this is as silly of an example as that is, that's actually what's taking place, but it's with something with your sacrifices. So you can't afford to bring your own sacrifices. You don't have money for that. They make you buy theirs, and they upsell it. So it's a very top-down, oppressive system that the Sadducees build. The Pharisees, on the other hand, are a bit of a response. The Pharisees are self-made men. They exist in this same corrupt system, but they pulled themselves up by their bootstraps. The Pharisees are the men of the people. So they're well respected by the Jewish community and received and looked to as a standard to which you want to live your life. Pharisee literally means to be set apart. You're a purist, deeply spiritual person. Now what they've done is they've focused on the scriptures and they're trying to work out the ideal. And to do that, they've created what's called the tradition of the elders. So they have the law plus the tradition of the elders. And what they've done is they've given lengthy definition and prescriptions based on their interpretations of the law. So if God says keep the Sabbath, a day of rest, they are explicit and specific of what that means, down to how many steps you can take, what tasks you can do on the Sabbath, what tasks you cannot do on the Sabbath. Make sense? Now, what this amounts to, though, is for the average person, you're under Roman rule, you're under the Sadducees, and functionally and practically day to day, you're under the standards of the Pharisees. Okay? The average person who's just trying to keep their head above water on a day-to-day basis, the average person that's trying to manage their life, their stress, their marriage, their money, the hardships that come their way. Those people, the main message that they're receiving from these teachers of the law and of the scriptures is, if your life is anything less than perfect, you are doing something wrong. Do I need to say that again? Any calamity in your life is a consequence of your sin. Any hardship in your life is your fault. You are what is wrong with your life. Now, what that leaves us in is, if you're living in this, you're watching the Pharisee and his family and you're going, I don't know how they do it. How do they do it all? They seem like they've got it all together. They're a success in every way. Right? Their kids listen. The kids are quiet at the synagogue. They seem to be making money. They're buying things. And they achieve all the law and all the expectations. Does that sound like something maybe you feel about other people sometimes? But in that, so you have these standards who seem to be always doing exactly what's right. But inside, you're dealing with this conversation that is only, that is always saying, the only way that I can change, the only way I can be better, is a matter of my effort. It's a matter of my effort. So religious society is communicating to you that this is what God thinks of you. You are a failure and a disappointment due to lack of effort. Secular society, now if we're to bring that to today, without God, so God's not in your picture, in your life, you don't believe in God, your life is the sum of your actions or inactions. Okay, so secular society, without a God looking down on you, still puts all of its pressure on you because your life is purely a sum total of how good your actions are or how bad your actions are. So secular society doesn't cure this problem, this system, because both result in your success or failure defines you. You are defined by your success or by your failure. Even if we don't want to believe that, we can't help ourselves from believing that. And I think this is the point. The series that I want to look at over these 5 weeks is to go, how many of us don't want to believe that? Can I ask that? For real. How many of us don't want to live in that kind of system where I'm weighed and checked and balanced all the time? But how many of us think and feel according to that system? Just me? Or tend to or find yourself doing it? Does that make sense? I think that's the point, is going, we can even reject the system and the teaching and that way, and we can go, I don't agree with that. But then what we don't realize is that that system has already bit us. And that venom has already found its way into my bloodstream. Does that make sense? And in doing so, it fills my thoughts, fills my heart with feelings of always going, I am failing at all of this. That's the nagging feeling inside. Now, what we found in kind of the human experience is, no matter how much success you get, that nagging feeling doesn't go away. No matter how much money you have, the nagging feeling doesn't go away. No matter how many crowning achievements, you can instantly become no longer relevant. Right? The Oscar winners of 50 years ago, are they significant today? Right? So you have these crowning achievements, and if you try and define yourself by those achievements, the nagging sense doesn't go away. Now, what makes it worse is that because of that, we keep agreeing to just put in more effort. Now, I realize if I ask this rhetorical question, nobody would put up their hand, but have you ever been to a casino? The house always wins. Right? And so the temptation is to double down. Oh no, now I'm losing money. I got to put in more, right? I got a better hand. I'll bet more than I should. The house always wins. This is a rigged system. And the rigged system, the more it entices you to feel like a failure and to put in more effort, the more entrapped we get. So Jesus comes in, and he is not subtle when it comes to his opinions about this. He's not subtle at all about it. Instead, he comes in and he describes their ministry like this. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. So who feels like that? That's what this life can start to feel like. I have all of these burdens, all of these expectations, all of these responsibilities. And these teachers, these mentors, these motivators are simply tying them on tighter so you can't get out from underneath them. Now, think about our conventional wisdom, how we talk about this stuff. What are heavy burden examples? What is the venom that gets in our minds, in our hearts, in our blood? I think it's stuff like this. The buck stops at you. Or here's a bit more trendy. Motivational pictures that you see on Pinterest or Facebook or something that are meant to spur you to go on another day. You are enough. Even more positive. You've got what it takes. So when you feel heavy laden, when you feel burdened by life, and it is pressing down on you to say, perform more, be better, try harder, don't fail, this system, this world's response to you is to give you encouragement. Is to give you empowerment, is to give you motivation, strength, and will. And it sounds like, it even feels like initially, like someone believes in me. Have you ever gone to a mentor and been like, I'm struggling in all these areas of my life and it's so hard and I can't keep my head above water, I can't think straight, I can't feel straight. I'm screwing up on every level, and they go, hang in there. It sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds good for a moment to go, right, hang in there. You got this. Right, I got this. You are enough. I am enough. Feel pumped up yet? Then you go home. And you're looking at all of it again, and you're going, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. I'm not good enough for this. I'm not strong enough for this. I don't have what it takes. I don't know what to do. Right? Think if somebody came to you with all their financial woes and problems and difficulties and debt and screw-ups and bills and all that stuff, and they said to you, Grandpa, Grandma, Mom, Dad, whatever, seems like you got it together. What do I do for my budget? And you said, you're enough. And you said, and they're like, I don't know. Yeah, I'm enough. Yes, but what do you do with, like, how do I organize bills and how do I do this and how should I treat debt and what should I invest in? And they go, you've got what it takes. What do I got? And what does it take? But maybe when it's really bad and they give us the answer we don't want to hear, the buck stops at you. It stopped, all right. I got no bucks going anywhere. It sounds like encouragement and it sounds like empowerment and it sounds like it should be motivating, but it's poison. It's poison. Because you go away trying to do it all yourself, trying to be enough, doubling down on effort. And so what do we see? We have a society that continues to perpetuate this. What happens when you fail? What happens when you don't change and you don't achieve? Eventually, the system and the society goes, they've just screwed up too much. It sounds positive on the outset, but behind it all It is death. One example I've thought about recently with this is our school system. Now, for those of you, I'm guessing, you know, like Dick, you were in high school 20 years ago. So you might not remember this, but our school system has moved away from what you grew up in, which is pass and fail, authoritarian outcomes, right? A, B, C, D, or F. Big red F, right? That's your generation. And so mine and my kids, as they grow up, they work in something different. It's work at your own pace, your own level. Nobody fails, right? On the marks, nobody fails. Because they're trying to get away from this who's good and who's bad mentality. Right? It's not all wrong. It's not all right. Okay? But what I've noticed in the school system today is they do that. Go at your own pace, your own level. We understand. Blah, 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 right? All these very accommodating things. Continuing to encourage. You've got this. You're enough. Don't give up. But eventually, it comes time at the end of the semester or the year or whatever, and it's time for tests. And it's time for finals. And it's time for the provincial government to assess how good our school's doing. Allison would know this better than me. And at that point, the message shifts. The message shifts away from this positive affirming to fear-based, shame-based, guilt-based, get this together or your life is ruined. Is that fair to you? And so it's this bait and switch thing. And the reason for that is the weight of expectation and consequence is a last-ditch effort to create change, motivation, and a double-down of effort. And Canada's in a rough spot because internationally, most other countries have kept the old authoritarian system. Pass and fail, honor, dishonor, achieve or you're out. Okay? In ours, though, we don't know what we are. We're going to switch back and forth, depending on our needs in the moment. But the reality is this, is that the permission, the positive thinking, doesn't create change. Because you still inevitably have to double down on effort, and then you get tired, or you quit altogether. On the other side, though, neither does fear, shame, guilt, and consequence. It doesn't create meaningful change. So Jesus comes in offering an alternative, a third way that's different than all the others. And this is why it's so important, because Jesus defines sin, what's wrong in us and in the world, as anything that does not come from faith, anything that doesn't come from trust. Any action, thoughts, or feelings that doesn't come from receiving what you need from a loving God. That's the picture. Sin is trying to do it on your own. Sin is trying to be enough. Sin is trying to be strong enough. And that is killing us. True? So the idea that we would respond to our weaknesses, insufficiencies, and failures with a greater, even more strategic, planned outpouring of our strength and effort is fuel to the fire of killing us. Sin. So the trick is to respond to your weakness with more sin by trying in your own effort to change yourself. That's the trick. The gospel, the way of Jesus, is fundamentally different. Because it helps us go, geez, well, how do people change and grow? It makes you go, if I can't change myself, if I can't seek to grow myself, what do we expect of anybody? We can't just let them stay this way. I can't just let myself stay this way. Do you ever feel that? But this is the point, is it pushes us to that spot to go, it unveils the belief. If I don't change me, nothing can. Do you see how that's there? Do you see it inside of you? If I don't put in effort, who is going to put in effort? If I don't seek to change this, who is going to change this? Do you feel that question? What's your answer to that question? How we answer that determines whether or not we actually believe the way of Jesus does something, works. Jesus' judgment of this other way of the Pharisees is to say that they don't lift a finger to help. Do you see how the positivity, the motivation, the rah, rah, rah doesn't actually lift a finger to help? Jesus, though, doesn't just lift a finger. Jesus lays down his life in order to create that change. That's what we believe about the way of Jesus. His life, he comes in and understands what's really going on inside of us that's creating the dysfunctions. He helps us, because of his humanity, identify where this is a mess in my life because I'm trying to do it in my own strength. Understand that? That's what his life does. His death cures it, saves us from that belief in that area of our life, saves us from the pain and the wounding and the trauma and the despair that causes the dysfunction. All of my dysfunctions can be traced back to either pain, trauma, or my agreement to do it all in my own strength. Every area of my life. The cross saves us from that death grip that it has on our lives. So for the way of Jesus, we're understood and then we're freed from this venom. And in place of that venom, the idea is that we would have an outpouring of Jesus' perfect strength and goodness and ability to do what is right and good to come up out of us as a gift. A gift. So the idea would be that you would have something in your life that you can't change about yourself. Jesus would know that part of you, save it through the cross, and then rejuvenate it with new life, new motivation, new will, new desire that comes from a relationship with him. So it actually, you do that part of your life out of a healthy place. You're not trying to attain success. You're not trying to earn your value. You're not trying to make your place in the world. You receive it as a gift. You're valued and loved and resourced and given what you need for your life instead of having to muster it up yourself. This is why Jesus would say his way is easy and light, because it's more about what he does than what you do. Is that good news yet? Now, that's a journey. That's a process. We don't just... But it's helpful to recognize what Jesus is always trying to do is get you to chill out. For real. Rest. Rest. Like, it's like Jesus is standing with you going, whoa, let me do it. Slow down. Let's do it together. Use this tool instead. But it's like trying to fix a car engine with a hammer. And Jesus is going, put the hammer down and use this tool. He's trying to resource you in relationship, in a place where you're known, you're understood, you're loved, you're valued, you're at peace inside, and you're acting from that peace, from that desire to live and do what's good and right and healthy and a blessing to other people, instead of trying to do it for yourself. Jesus doesn't just help with the burden. Jesus carries the burden in its entirety. In its entirety. You may say that again? Jesus doesn't just lift the burden a little bit. Jesus carries the burden in its entirety. Achieves the burden to its perfection. Does it to the ideal and beyond. And then gives that to you as a resource. To say, do it from this. Do it for this. Do it by this. As we head into this week of reflection and prayer and fasting, this is what we want to be aware of, is to ask the question at the end of each day. Because this is what happens. You lay in bed and all the thoughts come up of all the things you didn't do today and all the things you need to do tomorrow. Notice that? That's venom. That's why you can't sleep. Or that's why you go to sleep so quickly. Is to run away from those feelings. Okay, but the point is those two things. What didn't I do today? And what do I need to do tomorrow? To start identifying where is that in me, and to turn that honey-do list to Jesus. We've got to create Jesus do lists. What does it look like to make the list where it's Jesus' responsibility to do it? And then to ask the question, Jesus, how would you like me to do it with you? So we're not inactive. We're not uninvolved, but it's a very different motivation, isn't it? But this is why the way of Jesus is light. When I'm breaking down at the end of the day, disappointed in myself, this is why I have to turn my heart to go, Jesus, it wasn't about me being enough today. It wasn't about me achieving every goal today. It wasn't about me being the savior of the world today. I'm sorry where I bought into it. Do you see how the way of Jesus woos us to repent from this way of the vipers? Of going, I actually don't want to be a part of this anymore. That's repentance. This is where I bought into it. That's confession. And this is where I want to receive your way, Jesus. That's salvation. That's salvation. So let's turn our hearts to the table to do those very things. To confess, to repent, and to receive the way of Jesus. So if you're comfortable with it, just close your eyes now.